I would invite you to open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians and follow along as I read verses 10 through 20. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy and inerrant word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come again in prayer, seeking your favor as we study your word. We pray, even as your word declares, that you would open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from your law, that you would open our ears to hear, that you would open our minds to understand and our hearts to receive your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, concerning the text before us this morning, Ian Hamilton writes, "These verses are filled with instruction on prayer. Paul is writing to a congregation and is particularly addressing the fellowship of the saints, not the individuals within it." What he says here about prayer has direct relevance to families and individuals within the church, but it is the church as the people of God, the body of Christ, that he exhorts to pray always. Now here's a point that we've been laboring on all the way through this book of Ephesians, and that is that this is a letter addressed to and concerning the corporate body of Christ. That does not mean that as individuals we are not responsible to apply the word of God to our lives or to apply our lives to prayer, because we absolutely are. What it does mean, however, is that when one is redeemed by Jesus Christ, that's Ephesians chapter 1, they enter into the body of Christ, the family of God, the church. That's Ephesians 2 and 3 and 4. Spiritually, everything that is needful for the saint is simultaneously needful for the church. and everything needful for the church, when it is turned to prayer, becomes a direct assault on the spiritual forces of darkness that Paul mentions back here in verse 12, but also back, you'll remember, in Ephesians chapter 2. So we need to get it lodged in our souls that we who are in Christ are always part of Christ's church. We tend, especially in our country, to think of church as something we do, someplace we go. But that's incorrect biblically. Church is who we are in Christ. It literally means those who are called out of the world and called together. So most of the week, we are the church scattered. That is, we are the church that has gone all over the place, separated from our gathered corporate worship in order to do things like go to work and go to school and to eat and sleep in our homes. But we are still the church. The Puritans had a very good view of this. They saw the gathering of the family in the home as the gathering of the church in miniature. So when a husband and a wife sit down together to pray, the church is praying. And when the father leads his family in the reading of the Word of God and in prayer, the church has gathered under the Word of God and prayer. Now that does not give us an out that says, oh, well, we're a little church, we don't need to gather with the big church. That's not it at all. In fact, the book of Hebrews would tell us, do not neglect the gathering together of the body. But rather, the gathering in the home cannot substitute for the body of Christ. And yet, the point is that when we are scattered from the gathering, we are still the church. And the scattered church must still act like what she is, which is the church of the living God, the bride of Christ. So this is a fundamental reality that involves both the individualness, if you will, of each believer and the corporateness of the body of Christ, the gathered church. And here's what I'm driving to. So this is where those three of you that are taking notes, here it is. What we are not when we are apart, we cannot be when we are together. What we are not when we are apart, we cannot be when we are together. What I mean is that if we are not lovers of the Word of God Monday through Saturday, we cannot be lovers of the Word of God on Sunday morning. If we are not pure in thought Monday through Saturday, we will not be pure of thought for an hour or two on Sunday morning. Does that make sense? If we are not seeking to be conformed to Christ as individuals Monday through Saturday, then we will not be truly seeking to be conformed to Christ as his gathered church on the Lord's Day. And this principle, when it is applied to prayer, demonstrates that if we are not believers who pray Monday through Saturday, then it follows that we will not truly be engaged in prayer as a corporate body on the Lord's Day. We might go through the motions. We might bow our heads at the appropriate times in the bulletin, as marked in the bulletin or whatever. But our hearts are far from genuine communion with God. In fact, that's one of God's indictments against the people of Israel, is he says, look, you do all these ritualistic things. You're very religious, but what? Your hearts are far from me. Again, Hamilton writes, is prayer fundamental or supplemental in your life and in the life of your church fellowship? Do you take up and put on the armor of God in conscious, prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit? And then this one is just, it's just almost like a dagger. Is the absence of prayer, and then he defines prayer, he kind of cuts into his thought, which should be the spiritual heartbeat of the church's life, is the absence of prayer the reason why the church languishes in weakness throughout the Western world? Is the absence of prayer the reason why the church languishes in weakness throughout the Western world? And I would say absolutely it is. So then I'd like you to take note again of verse 18. We're going to look at verse 18 and 19 in a little bit more detail this week. Actually, 18 through 20. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Now, you'll remember last week I gave two ways that we can sort of break this verse apart to help us understand better the nature of our communion with God in prayer. Just taking those 6 points of the verse and just isolating them and considering them individually, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And you remember we can wrap this all up in the statement of for alls. All times, all prayer, all perseverance for all the saints. Now, both as the church scattered and as the church gathered, the Word of God demands that we be about the business of prayer. And that business of prayer, according to the Word of God, is to occupy us constantly. And so we need to ask, what does Paul mean when he says that we are to be praying at all times? Does that mean that we do nothing but pray? Does it mean that we just merely exist in an attitude of prayer, whatever that concept is? Well, in his institutes, Calvin writes this: it is by the benefit of prayer that we reach those riches that are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father. For there is a communion of men with God by which, having entered the heavenly sanctuary, they appeal to him in person concerning his promises in order to experience, where necessity so demands, that what they believed was not in vain, although he had promised it in word alone. Therefore, we see that to us nothing is promised to be expected from the Lord, which we are not also bidden to ask of him in prayer. And then this line is solid gold. So it is true that we dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel and which our faith has gazed upon. Now you remember I've talked quite a bit about the need for us to gaze at God through his word. As we come to the word of God and we see God revealed to us, we see the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, we see the beauty of God, we see the kindness and gentleness, the righteousness and justice of God. As we see God for who he is, it should move us to awe. It should move us to prayer. And as we see the promises of God as laid out in Scripture, the Word of God would not have us be like certain immature generations of human beings on the planet who think they're entitled to everything without having any connection or any reason to have that entitlement. The Word of God would not have us be people who would claim the name of Christ and then just assume that God owes us all this stuff, but rather that we would commune with Him in His Word and in prayer, and that as we do, we would dig out all these treasures, these riches of Christ in His Word and through prayer. You do remember, by the way, how Paul opened this little book. He wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Christian, how do you gain those blessings? How do you lay hold of those treasures? Well, as Calvin states, by the benefit of prayer, we reach those treasures which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father. It is in prayer that we dig up the treasures of Christ that are found only in His Word. And Calvin continues. He says, "Words fail to explain how necessary prayer is, and in how many ways the exercise of prayer is profitable. Surely with good reason the Heavenly Father affirms that the only stronghold of safety is to call upon His name," Joel chapter 2. "By doing so, we invoke the presence of both His providence, through which He watches over and guards our affairs, our going out and coming in, and of His power, through which He sustains us, weak as we are." Now, that section that Calvin writes, it continues on, and it could be a sermon in and of itself. But we remember that the second thing that we see as we gaze upon the Word of God is we see our weakness, our frailty, our need, our inability to do anything right apart from God. And so as we gaze at the Word of God, we see God in His beauty, and we see ourselves in our foulness, and we recognize that we are weak. We are easily overcome. We are often led to sin, and we need this great God. And the only way to gain the riches of Christ, to refrain from sin, to be strengthened and encouraged in our walk, to be godly people, is through prayer and the Word and the fellowship of the saints. You see, the Word of God confronts us with this awesome reality of who God actually is. And therefore, as we rightly see ourselves and we rightly see God as our only refuge, our ever-present help in time of need, then we also see that we are constantly in that state of need. And this point alone should move us to constant prayer. God is great and good and wonderful, and I am weak and frail and sinful, and God bids me come to Him in my hour of need, and my hour of need happens to be every hour. And therefore, I should have constancy in communion with God. In fact, in Luke chapter 18, our Lord Jesus says this: "Pray always and do not lose heart." Why would He say that? Because He knows that we need to be always in communion with God through prayer, but also that we are prone to lose heart apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this praying at all times is not merely living in some attitude of prayer, but an attitude of prayer is certainly biblical and needful. But rather here, this seems to be a right response to all the varied situation and circumstances that we face in life, and that in those, the right response is to move immediately to communion with God in prayer. So when something good happens, we should be immediately moved to thankfulness and gratitude to God instead of patting ourselves on the back or patting each other on the back and saying, wow, what a great job you just did there. Not that it's wrong to tell each other encouraging things. But our hearts should be first and foremost moved to communion with God. You'll recall that when we were looking at the Lord's Prayer and we looked at that phrase that Jesus teaches in the Beatitudes at the beginning, before the Lord's Prayer. He says, blessed are those who mourn. And you remember what we saw there was, blessed are those who mourn over sin. Mourn over my own sin. Mourn over my own wretched condition. Then mourn over the wretched condition of those in my family. And then mourn over the wretched condition of those in my church. And then mourn over the wretched condition of those in my community. And then mourn over the wretched condition of those in my country. And then mourn over the wretched condition of those in my world. What does true biblical mourning move us to do? It moves us to pray. It moves us to commune with God, to pour out our soul to God in prayer. If you don't believe me, just read the Psalms. That's what they are, is the pouring out of the heart and soul to God. So if we are following the Lord's commands in the Sermon on the Mount there, right before the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, blessed are those who mourn. We look at the world around us, we see the horror that is paraded before us every single day on the news. And we should mourn and immediately be moved to prayer. When something disastrous happens in our home or in our family, the first response should not be, I'm getting angry or I'm yelling at somebody. The first response should be, I'm moved to prayer. When we have a wonderful thing happen, the first thing that should happen is that I should be moved to prayer of thanksgiving and adoration. And in this way, our prayers are to be just as varied as the circumstances that initiate those prayers in the first place. Our prayers ought to bring before God the whole spectrum of the human soul in terms of our thoughts and our emotions. For example, if our thoughts are perverse or envious or selfish or contentious or angry or any other evil sort of thing, then we need to bring those before the Lord in prayer, in a prayer of confession. You need an example? Go to Psalm 51. David's committed deceit and murder and adultery and lust and a whole bunch of other things, covetousness. And God brings his heart to repentance and prayer. Psalm 51 is what comes out of that. So when we have evil in our thoughts, we go to God in prayer of confession. If our thoughts or emotions are joyful and holy, then we bring those before God in adoration and praise and thanksgiving. If we have need in our life, we come before God in supplication. If we see another person in distress or in danger or in need, we go before God in intercession. We're interceding before God on their behalf. Furthermore, the prayers of the church, as Paul declares here, are to be performed in the Spirit. Now, depending on what church tradition you come from, that might be interpreted in a wildly different set of ways. But what the Word of God means here is what we need to understand. To pray in the Spirit is to set our prayers into conformity with the Word and will of God. That which God has set forth in his word should be the framework that teaches us what God will be pleased with in prayer. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18, Paul writes this: "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." And what's the next line? "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You ever hear people ask, "Well, I'm just trying to figure out what God's will for my life is." Well, there's a bunch of statements just like this in Scripture, and I can tell you exactly, 100%, no questions asked. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, that you rejoice always, that you pray without ceasing, and that you give thanks in all circumstances. So we know that this is God's will, that we are continually joyful in the Lord, that we come to Him with thankfulness in all His providential ways, even the difficult ones, even the painful ones. We are to be constant in prayer. So praying in the Spirit is coming to seek God's aid in seeing God's will and seeking that be accomplished in our lives, in the lives of our family, in the life of the church, and then to the ends of the earth. Furthermore, to pray in the Spirit is to pray with utter dependence. It's to recognize our frailty before God and to seek to depend on Him completely as we pray. And that, you'll recall, is pointed out very clearly in Romans 8:26. The Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit of God, helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God, helps us to pray. Why? Because we're weak. And that's not mean, that's not rude. I know I've said it a dozen times already. That's the Word of God. That's Paul right there in Romans 8. We don't know how to pray as we ought. So the Holy Spirit helps us. In fact, He intercedes for us before the Father. We therefore come to prayer seeking the assistance of the Holy Spirit. We need His help, lest our minds wander as we pray, or our hearts grow cold, or we forget what we need to be praying for. In prayer, we are communing with God the Father and God the Son through the power and help of God the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 18 there, you'll notice a curious little phrase: "To that end." To that end. This is a little bridge, so to speak. And it leads us to what is necessary in order for us to accomplish what Paul has already said, and that is to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end means in order to fulfill this purpose. In order that we might pray at all times, in order that we might effectively pray in the Spirit, in order that we might effectively pray with all prayer and supplication, we need to keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So what does it mean to keep alert? Well, it's more than just not falling asleep. It means to be vigilant, to be on the lookout. You think about the watchman on the wall, the man who's there to scan the horizon, to constantly look for signs of danger or to see something coming towards the kingdom that must be addressed. It's being on the wall, so to speak, being vigilant. And then we have this word persevere, which simply means to be steadfast, immovable, and devoted. These two go together, being alert and being or persevering or being steadfast. Remember that Paul has already told us that we are to do all to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore. There's this picture of being steadfast, of being absolutely immovable. Consider our Old Testament reading this morning in Psalm 1, where we have this picture of a tree that is planted by streams of living water. It stands firm. It's planted deep. In every season, it remains steadfast, strong, immovable. The winds may blow, the weather may come. The tree does not move. And the psalmist pictures that as the one who's anchored in Christ, one who's got, who has a life that is devoted to the way of righteousness. So how do we stand like this? Well, one of the main ways is through remaining alert and devoted and persevering in prayer. It is to be diligently looking for every opportunity to fellowship with God and looking for every needful thing to bring before Him. You know how, okay, let me rephrase that. You know, those of you who are married or have been, you know those early days of marriage, those days that you believe will never, ever change, the days when it's fresh and exciting, and you go through your day wherever you are and you're apart from your spouse, and every single moment you're cataloging things. You're like, I have to go home and tell her about this, or I can't wait to get home and tell him about this. And you laugh about the littlest and the silliest things, and you want to share every moment. How much more so should we have this desire to see everything that we can bring to God in prayer? Which leads us to the last portion of this verse. Making supplication for all the saints. And then that does not stand alone, because that is the lead-in to everything in verses 19 and 20. Making supplication for all the saints. We just seen a few minutes ago that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Well, you'll remember from the Gospels that in the life of Christ, we find Christ often engaged in interceding for others. And then after his substitutional death and his miraculous resurrection and his glorious ascension, the Word of God tells us in Hebrews 7:25 that he always lives to make intercession for us, that is, for his saints. If we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is what the Word of God commands, then one aspect of being conformed to the image of Christ is that we will gain a desire to intercede for one another. This is what the Holy Spirit does for us. This is what Christ does for us. If we are imaging Christ, we are going to care enough about other saints to bring them before the throne of grace, even as our Lord and Savior does for us. Let me give you one example of how we, as the saints of God, as the church of God, can be diligent about making supplication in this way. According to the ministry Open Doors, which, if you don't know about Open Doors is one of several organizations that works with the persecuted church, those Christians around the world who are persecuted, who are targeted for the fact that they believe in Jesus Christ. According to Open Doors, in 2023, 4,998 Christians were confirmed to be murdered for following Christ. That's right at 5,000 people known to be murdered. This is just confirmed. 13 Christians a day were killed for their faith in 2023 on average. Nigeria remains the deadliest place to follow Jesus. 82% of the killings of Christians occur there. 82%. 14,766 churches and Christian properties were attacked. I'm going to say the unpopular part. That does not include the ones in Canada. The number of attacks on churches and Christian-run schools, hospitals, and cemeteries exploded in 2023, up sevenfold or seven times from 2022. It's been driven by mob violence in India, church closures in China, and attacks in Nigeria, Nicaragua, and Ethiopia. And we know some of that because the gases are no longer able to minister down in Nicaragua because of this very thing. 295,120 Christians were known to be displaced. Now, I'd say in some parts of the world, that's a really hard thing to quantify. For instance, in Sudan, I had the opportunity shortly after 9/11 to go to South Sudan. This is a place where there are no addresses. There are no post offices. For the most part, there's no paved roads. You don't have the census or the means of actually knowing the reality of who lives where and what has happened to them. When I was there, over 1 million people had been displaced, and over another 1 million had been, had been killed in their long-running civil war. So when we read 295,120 Christians were known to be displaced, we need to take that with a little bit of salt. When countries are destabilized by war or extremism, Christians are at risk. In 2023, the number of believers forced to flee their homes more than doubled. Across the most dangerous countries for believers is sub-Saharan Africa, where about 3% of all Christians are displaced. So there's just one aspect of how we can pray for the body of Christ, where we can take Paul's command here in verse 18, making supplication for all the saints. What about the widows? What about the orphans? What about those who have lost everything? What about those who have had entire families or villages wiped out? What about those whose families have been kidnapped because they are Christians? What about young Christian girls who are kidnapped and forced into marriage with older Muslim men? How do you pray for the saints? Do you pray for the saints? These are things that we need to consider. And there are many resources. Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs are two. We have a bunch of materials out in that outer lobby on one of the tables. From Voice of the Martyrs, you can pick up any of that, take it home, and use it to pray for the persecuted. You can contact Voice of the Martyrs and they will send you material to help you pray for and help the persecuted church. Another way of fulfilling Ephesians 6:18 is just to go through Scripture and use the text of Scripture to find things in which to pray back to God. Or as Calvin, or not Calvin, as Bunyan wrote, for such things as God has promised, or according to his word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. So by way of example, second example here, just using a portion, just a few verses from Colossians 1 and a few verses from Ephesians 4, a person could take those and just write down some material that could easily occupy them for an extended period of time in prayer. For example, here are 10 statements just from those two places which would help you to pray for one another. That we would be thankful for Christ's church. That we would see the need for continuous prayer for Christ's church. That Christ's church would long to be together to encourage one another. That Christ's saints would be filled with the knowledge of his will, which means being filled with his word. That Christ's saints would walk in a manner worthy of Christ's name and their calling. That members of Christ's church would conduct their lives in a manner pleasing to God. That the members of Christ's church would be mature and bear good fruit. That Christ's church would grow in their knowledge of God and his word. That Christ's church would be being strengthened by God with his glorious power for all endurance and patience with joy. And that Christ's church would be thankful in all circumstances. That's just like four verses distilled into bullet points for prayer. And you could do that with the Ten Commandments. You could do that with the Psalms. You could do that with any number of scriptures. In fact, you could do it with the whole of the book. Now then, the continuation of Paul's thought here is not just that we make intercession for all the saints, but that these prayers also would be offered on his behalf also. And so we read there in verses 19 and 20, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, take note of what Paul is asking here. He's asking that the saints pray for him. He's in prison. He doesn't ask for prayer to be able to afford a good lawyer. He doesn't ask for a better cellmate. He doesn't ask for early release. What he asks for is that God would give him words by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of boldly proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, and that he would then proclaim or declare it boldly. And I love his last phrase there, as I ought to speak. There's an ought to. He knows what he ought to be doing. And he's praying that the saints would be praying that he would be able to do so. Now, I do not think, although I've read other people who do, I disagree with them. I do not think that Paul was ever at a loss for words, or that he lacked eloquence of speech. I don't think that was Paul's problem. I don't think that's why he was laying out this this request. That's not in view here at all. Rather, Paul recognizes his weak and sinful condition, and that his words need to not be Paul's words, but rather those words that God would have him speak, and that those words would be delivered not with a arrogant boldness, not with a manner that comes across caustically or like a jerk, but rather a boldness that comes from confidence born out of the Word of God and union with Christ and the filling of the Spirit. Does that make sense? We all know people who are religious, who say things that are arrogant, condescending, caustic. That's not what we're to do. That's not the definition of boldness. Boldness here would be a confidence and strength that comes from an inner reality of transformation by the Holy Spirit of God. Turn with me, if you will, back to 2 Corinthians. It's not far back in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And follow along as I read, starting in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And here's where we really key in. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul lays out here what it means to be an ambassador and what the message of our ambassadorship is. That is, God the Father was reconciling lost, unrepentant, depraved sinners to himself through Christ. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is, God the Father sent God the Son to this earth to live the perfect life that you and I couldn't and wouldn't. We are demanded by the law of God to perfect obedience, perfect holiness, perfect righteousness in all things, both in what we do and what we don't do. And none of us do it. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God in his grace does not simply say, well, to hell with all of them, which would be absolutely deserved. Every single one of us are born steeped in sin and deserving of hell. And God would be absolutely righteous in sending every single one of us to hell. But that is not what God does. Rather, God, because of his great love for us, sends his Son to live the life that is demanded by the law. And then his Son willingly goes to the cross as our substitute, absorbing in himself the full righteous wrath of God against our sin, And so we sing in that hymn, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah, what a Savior. Because at the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed the full wrath of God against my sin. And then he resurrects, and those who are united to him by faith are raised to him in new life by virtue of his resurrection. And so we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ because our filth was attributed to Christ at the cross. And now that we are new creations in Christ, as Paul has laid out here in 2 Corinthians 5, we're not merely new creations. We are new creations who have been made ambassadors with a message that God then uses to reconcile a lost and dying world to himself. He has commanded, he has commissioned us to take this good news of Jesus Christ and proclaim in words, to proclaim with words of truth in boldness and submission to the Holy Spirit of God. This is the mystery of the gospel. Jesus Christ, truly God, eternal God, come in the flesh, becoming one of his creation, substituting his life for theirs so that they might be saved and dwell with him in eternity. And all those who call upon him in faith will be saved. This is the word of the gospel. And if Paul, the evangelist who took the word of God from Jerusalem to Rome and all parts in between, the greatest church planting missionary of all time, the guy who wrote the biggest portion of the New Testament scripture, if he needed the saints to pray for him, that he would have boldness and clarity in proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, how much more so do we? How much more so do we need to pray for one another that we would have boldness and clarity in proclaiming the gospel? Saints, this is our commission. This is the direct command of our Lord, who after he rose from the dead, met with his disciples, and he said, "All authority in heaven and earth on earth has been given to me. Go therefore into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Listen, that process, that great commission, Matthew 18:28, that process is what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5, and it's what he's asking the saints to pray for him about in Ephesians 6. So when the saints seek the Lord in prayer for the work of evangelism, not in some vague way like, "Dear God, save all the lost people," that's vague, but rather that we pray for one another, that we may each have opportunity to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, and that once we have that opportunity, we would proclaim it with confidence, being submitted to the Holy Spirit of God, then we as a body of Christ, we as the church, can expect that what we find written in Acts chapter 2 will happen among us as well. And that is, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who adds to the church? The Lord does. How does God add to his church? He adds to his church those who are being saved by the proclamation of the gospel with the words of Christ. Lastly, Paul was not just another member of the body of Christ. He was a minister of the gospel. In this, he knew his own weakness and his need for the prayer of the saints. And so he asks them in multiple books, not just here in Ephesians, he asks the saints to pray for him. Do you pray for those who minister the word of God? Hamilton writes this, when churches pray for their ministers, these two things should be in the forefront of their praying: their ministers' needs for words to speak and boldness with which to speak them. Such spirit-anointed preaching is the great need of every age. Friends, the church gathered and the church scattered is to be about the business of praying in the Spirit at all times with all kinds of prayer in all perseverance for all the saints. And this kind of praying is not merely for those who are already in the church, but it's praying for those whom God would save and add to his church. That is, praying for all the saints includes evangelistic prayer. It includes praying for those in spiritual leadership, be they pastor teachers or missionary evangelists or professors in Bible colleges and seminaries, or whether they be mothers and fathers in their own homes leading their little flocks to the feet of Jesus. This is the work of the church. And all such prayer, remember, is a direct assault on the spiritual forces of darkness who wage war against our souls and against the Lamb. Therefore, let us pray. And then pray. And then pray all the more until our Lord returns. And then the church that is now on the battlefield will become the church at rest in the presence of Christ. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service today. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we confess openly, corporately before you that in our weakness we not only don't pray, we often don't even pay attention to the fact that we are not praying. We do not pray at all times with all kinds of prayer in all perseverance for all the saints. We often forget the persecuted. We often forget evangelistic prayer. We often forget to pray for one another. We often forget to pray for those whom you've placed in spiritual leadership in your church. And so we confess these things. We pray now, Lord, that you would give us hearts, minds submitted to your word, submitted to the Spirit of God, that we might walk by the Spirit, that we might be filled with the Spirit, that we might be submitted to the Spirit in all things, that we would be sensitive to the Spirit's leading as we read the Word, so that we might pray as we ought, that we might pray with persevering prayers, standing fast against the schemes of the devil, against the course of this world, and for the glory of your name. We pray that you would build your church. Even as we noted in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 1, Lord, we pray that you would build your church in both a knowledge of your word and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a unity of the faith, and also that this would be penetrating to the core of our beings, that it would overcome our coldness and our dullness, that our prayers would be heartfelt, fervent, warmly affectionate toward you. And Lord, give us a love for the lost, that we might pray evangelistically, that we would pray for our friends, that we would pray for our children, that they might come to know Christ and walk faithfully with Him, that we would pray for those we work with, those we live near, and even pray for those who are our enemies, that they might be saved, and that they might be reconciled to Christ, and that we then could be reconciled to one another in Christ. Lord, may you add to our number day by day those who are being saved because your people are being obedient in praying for the lost and carrying the mystery of the gospel to the lost and speaking with words of confidence the good news of salvation. And may you build your church that your name may be magnified to the ends of the earth, we pray. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.